All right, I know we all lost an hour of sleep last night, but there is no room for grogginess today because we're looking at the parable of the mustard seed, a parable of growth, a parable of victory, a parable that shows us that God, through Christ, will be faithful to grow His kingdom, that His kingdom will eventually span the globe, that it'll get the victory, that it'll overcome all the Antichrist kingdoms. We're going to see an example of an Antichrist kingdom today. But before we get started, let's read our text. Our text is going to be Matthew 13, 31 through 32, just a very short portion. Next week is going to be an even shorter portion, as we're going to be only looking at verse 33. But today we're going to be looking at verses 31 through 32, the parable of the mustard seed. And because it kind of stands alone, it's not completely unrelated from the other parables, I'm going to go ahead and read it just by itself, just these two verses, verses 31 to 32. So hear now the holy word of our God. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, a profound parable spoken by your Son, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand it. Help us to see it in context, a glorious context it is. We pray, Lord, that you would feed us the food of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. The parable of the wheat and the tares, or the parable of the wheat and the weeds, remember that darnel weed that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, which is a poisonous weed. There were actually Roman restrictions against sowing darnel weed amongst the good wheat. It was unlawful to do that. It was seen as kind of this distasteful act of revenge. It was a serious crime for someone to sabotage a person's wheat field with these tares. But as we looked at the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds, we saw that it was meant to teach us not something necessarily about agricultural laws, not something about agricultural decorum either, or protocols, but it was meant to teach us the church's relationship to the world. How should Christians understand their context in the present state, in the present world? How should Christians understand their relationships to unbelievers? We looked at, you know, politically this question. It's a big question politically because there are all sorts of tendencies and movements throughout history to try and weed out the tares, right, by religious groups or by even religious countries, to try and weed out the tares. And inevitably what ends up happening is the wheat, the good wheat, gets swept up in those efforts. But no, Jesus says that we're to let both grow up together. Believer and unbeliever grow up together, trusting Christ entirely with the sorting and with the judging, which occurs at the end of the age. As we come to the parable of the mustard seed, one thing that I want us to realize right off the bat is that the parable of the mustard seed doesn't come with an interpretation. Neither does the parable of the leaven that we're going to look at next week. Neither does the parable of the hidden treasure. Neither does the parable of the pearl of great price. And there's a little bit of an exposition of the parable of the dragnet in verses 47 through 50. But there are really only two parables that receive a formal interpretation or exposition from our Lord. And that is the parable of the wheat and tares, and the parable of the sower. So here we come upon a parable that has no inspired interpretation or exposition right next to it. But I want to suggest to you, and I think we'll see this here in a moment, that there's enough background to this parable, or at least the language in this parable, to help us see what's going on. And not only that, but Jesus in his other expositions of those two other parables has already explained enough for us to navigate these other parables, more brief parables that do not come with explanations. But we are going to see that the language spoken of in verses 31 and 32 has an Old Testament background. And it's quite a profound background. So let's get to this text here. We're going to look at this text under three parts. And you're going to notice that we begin in the Old Testament. We're actually going to begin in the book of Daniel. And we're going to begin with Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 4. And you might think, that seems completely unrelated to our Lord's parable here. But as we're going to see, it's not unrelated at all. Secondly, after we look at Nebuchadnezzar's dream, we're going to look at the growth of the mustard seed, what that entails. And then thirdly, we're going to look at these birds of the air, or the birds of the heavens, that come and nest in the branches of this tree. Let's get the background of the language by turning to Daniel 4. We're going to begin with Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and this dream is described by Nebuchadnezzar himself in Daniel chapter 4. Really, the first half of Daniel chapter 4, but specifically the part we're going to be looking at will be verses 10 through 12. So you can go ahead and put a finger there. So we're going to begin with Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and there are three parts to this dream, three observations to this dream that I want to make. The first is this, the Neo-Babylonian Empire. What is this empire? Because that's going to play into how we understand Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which is also going to play into how we understand the parable of the mustard seed. The Neo-Babylonian Empire, during the time of Daniel and Israel's exile into Babylon and the rule of Nebuchadnezzar, and then after Nebuchadnezzar, of course, Belshazzar, and then after him, Darius and Cyrus. This is a massive empire. In fact, this empire was the most massive empire in its day. It stretched from sea to shining sea, so to speak, even before that kind of language was applied to the United States of America. This is thousands of years ago. Babylon was an ancient empire, the largest empire in its day. It would have been thought of as similarly to how the Roman Empire would have been thought of in the first century. The empire itself, in terms of its borders, stretched from the Mediterranean Sea, where Canaan is, or where Israel is, so you picture that eastern side of the Mediterranean there, and it stretched to the south, all the way down to the Red Sea, and then it stretched far east, even to the Persian Gulf. And so you're just talking, if you're familiar with maybe just a basic outline of the Middle East, you're talking about a massive empire that really just circumferenced or encompassed the entirety of what we now know to be the Middle East. Countries like Iraq were in Babylon. Of course, Canaan itself was part of Babylon. It was an absolutely massive empire. And by ancient standards, in terms of the known world, it was considered a global empire with global influence, with global boots on the ground, global military force, and so on. And in fact, it comprised many nations. It was so large that it comprised many, many other nations. And how it did that was this. Babylon, ancient empires, during the time of Babylon, when they were the size of Babylon, were considered suzerain empires. They were the big dog. They were the top notch. They were the empires that nobody messed with. These were the empires, these were the kingdoms that had all of the political, military, and economic, and cultural sway in the day. And so Babylon was one of these suzerain empires. And what it would do when it would take over a new area or impose itself upon another country is it would impose its laws, it would impose its economy, and it would impose its culture on smaller nations. And these nations would be forced to covenant with Babylon. Right? These smaller nations would be called vassal nations. And these smaller nations would be forced to covenant with Babylon. And in turn, these smaller nations would then benefit from, you know, the Babylonian economy, the Babylonian military, the Babylonian protection from other foreign invaders and from other foreign nations. And of course, they would benefit from those things, but they would benefit at a great expense. They would essentially lose their national identity. They would lose their national sovereignty. They would be entirely enslaved by Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 27, verses 6 through 7 gives us an example of this. It says, "And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar," this is God speaking, "the king of Babylon, my servant. And the beasts of the field I have also given him to serve him. So all nations shall serve him and his son's son until the time of his land comes. And then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them." So you see that in Babylon's heyday, it was all under the will of Yahweh. But in Babylon's heyday, it was the largest empire. And look, all nations shall serve him, shall serve Nebuchadnezzar, shall serve Babylon. They are to be in covenant with Babylon. They are vassal nations in covenant with this main suzerain empire. So these nations would, so to speak, come to dwell or benefit by their relationship to Babylon, enjoying political protection and a rise in economic growth. Let's look at Daniel 4, verses 10 through 12. Again, Nebuchadnezzar is in the midst of explaining his dream to Daniel. Daniel's going to interpret it later on in the chapter. But Nebuchadnezzar says, "These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree." There's a tree language. "In the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it." See the imagery. The tree in the midst of the earth, as high as heaven, it's a, for all intents and purposes, it's a heavenly tree because it stretches from earth to heaven, and the birds find housing in its branches. The beasts lodge under it for shade. Of course, this is symbolic language for nations being brought into covenant with this nation and benefiting from its economy and its military and its cultural trade. Why does this matter? Well, it matters because this dream in Daniel 4, 10 through 12 includes the same language that we find in Matthew 13, with the parable of the mustard seed. A tree with sprawling branches, large enough to house birds of the heavens. In this particular dream, we find a tree that reaches to the heavens, that provides protection for beasts of the field and birds of the heavens. Nebuchadnezzar himself describes this tree as a tree that's in the midst of the earth, as he describes it in his dream. Its height was great. The tree grew. It became strong. Its height reached to the heavens. It could be seen to the ends of the earth. All words, all adjectives, all descriptions that would be most fitting for the kingdom of heaven is here being applied to Babylon, oddly enough. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches. All flesh was fed from it. We get to Daniel's interpretation. Daniel interprets this tree to be the Babylonian Empire under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. He says, "It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong." In fact, he was scared to communicate this to the king because it's actually bad news. So what we see later on in the dream is that this tree is slated to be chopped down, done away with. So Daniel was fearful to say, it is you, but he says it. He says, this is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion, your kingdom, to the end of the earth. And while it's not mentioned directly, it's thought by expositors, and I think it's quite clear in the text, that the beasts, the birds, the flesh that find refuge under this tree of Babylon are the nations in covenant with Babylon. These nations that we learn about in Jeremiah 27 that serve Babylon. Babylon was a source of temporal safety for the nations yoked to it. Even though those nations lost their sovereignty, their freedom, their national identity, they would, in a sort, be provided for. But Babylon was evil. We know this not only from Daniel. We know this from Jeremiah. We know this from the way in which the New Testament uses Babylon as a sort of moniker for any empire that is in rebellion against God. Rome is referred to as Babylon. Babylon is the quintessential representative of the Antichrist kingdom. It becomes this sort of foil or example in Scripture for what the Antichrist kingdom is. So Babylon is confined to the chopping block. We know that it's going to be judged by God, that it's going to be chopped down, that it's going to fall to other rulers. And what this does, beloved, is this sets us up, because this is the Old Testament background, this is the same language, similar language that we find in the parable of the mustard seed. And what this does is it sets us up to see a kingdom, or to look for a kingdom, that is much greater than Babylon. One that will never fall, one that doesn't oppress the people, and one that will last forever, not falling under the wrath of God, but an eternal kingdom, the true tree that stretches from heaven to earth and that provides true housing for the birds of the heavens and for the nations. And that brings us, secondly, to the growth of the mustard seed. The growth of the mustard seed. Now we're turning back to the parable, hopefully with this background in mind. We have Babylon, an evil empire. It's nevertheless described as a tree that houses the nations, but it's being chopped down. It's going to be judged. And now we come to the growth of the mustard seed, which is likened to the kingdom of heaven. Read the text again. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. So we're talking about the kingdom of heaven here. And it's like a mustard seed. And our Lord calls this mustard seed the least of all the seeds. Now, one thing we know from, I guess you'd call it agriculture or even perhaps botany, is that the mustard seed is not the smallest seed on the planet. There are other seeds that are smaller than the mustard seed. So our Lord's not intending to say, this is the smallest seed of all time here. He doesn't mean that it's the smallest seed on earth, because it's not. There are other seeds that are smaller. But he does mean that it is smaller than other seeds in relation to what it ends up producing. Compared to other seeds of that size, the yield of the mustard seed it's actually quite large. The black mustard seed, for example, produces a plant that can reach up to 8 feet high, which is quite large for a seed of that size. And we see in this parable that the seed is sown by a man. Again, there's an agent that is sowing the seed, and I think we need to likely understand this man as Christ himself, who of course builds his kingdom. We are not the builders of Christ's kingdom. Christ builds his kingdom. He's the man who sows this seed. And Christ, we know, is identified as the sower in places like Matthew 13, 37. In Matthew 13, 37, we're going to see the exposition of the parable of the wheat and the tares. Or no, I'm sorry. We're going to see the exposition of the parable of the wheat and the tares explained starting in verse 37. But in verse 37, it says, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And so the sower, this man who goes out to sow the seed, is Christ. He sows it in a field. his field, it says. And I think the field is the world. All right. So this seed is sown in the field, which is the world. Benjamin Keach writes, "The field is the world, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. The church grew up out of this world and grows still in the world." So you see what Keach is doing there. He's equating the language of the church with the language of the kingdom. And he's saying this kingdom, or this church, is representative of the kingdom in the present state. And this church, Christ's church, grows in the midst of this world. But it progresses. It continually grows. And the number is continually added to it. Even if we can't see that growth, we know that saints that are stacked into the church on earth are also saints who are stacked in the heaven. And so this heavenly empire, as it is, keeps growing. It's progressive in that sense. It grows like a tree grows from the mustard seed. Now we encounter kind of an odd, I don't want to say problem, but it is an odd turn of phrase. Maybe that's the right word. Because Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree. And the reason we kind of reach this odd turn of phrase, and the reason why it's odd, is because mustard seeds don't produce trees. It's a mustard plant. There's no such thing as a mustard tree. Certainly nothing large enough for birds to come and roost in these branches. If a large amount of birds tried to even roost in the large black mustard plant that grows to 8 feet tall, that plant would not sustain the weight of the birds. The birds would be subject to all sorts of prey and so on. All sorts of predators. So it's an odd turn of phrase. But Jesus does this kind of thing on purpose. Jesus exaggerates the stature of what this mustard seed produces, and he does it for a rhetorical effect. In other words, what he's doing is he's saying basically like, this tree is glorious. It can house all these birds. It's a fitting home for these birds. And of course, I think with the Old Testament background, we have to say that those birds represent the nations. Think Great Commission. Think the Abrahamic promise that the nations are going to be blessed through the gospel and so on. But it comes about, he says, through the most unlikely of means. A mustard seed. And so it's for rhetorical effect, right? He's saying, this is a glorious grand kingdom able to house all these birds, but it's going to come about by something that is so entirely unlikely in the eyes of the world. A mustard seed. Which we know doesn't actually even produce a tree. But that's our Lord's point. It's unlikely that a mustard seed, in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of the scientists, it would be highly unlikely that a mustard seed would produce a tree large enough for birds to come and roost in its branches. But that's the whole point our Lord is making. The point is to show this marvelous heavenly kingdom that arises from the most modest of means. The foolishness of the gospel. And so just as it is unlikely in the eyes of the world that a mustard seed should produce a tree that can protect birds and so on, so is it unlikely in the world's eyes that the foolishness of the gospel of the kingdom could produce the greatest kingdom a man could possibly imagine. Typically, when we think about the production of kingdoms, we think about military might. We think about carnal weapons. We think about all of the ways in which a man might impact the world and increase his footprint in civilization. And that doesn't happen by means of something like the gospel. It happens by means of something like bloodshed, swords, guns, cannons, armies. And so how could it possibly be that this kingdom which is a tree that is going to overtake the Antichrist Babylon kingdom, we'll see that here in a moment, How could it be produced by something as foolish, the world would call it, as the gospel? And beloved, we can take the language of this parable and understand it for our own times and our own circumstance. You know, when you are criticized for your faith, when you find difficulty in your relationships with unbelievers, unbelieving friends, unbelieving family members, you can remember that the gospel is the wisdom of God. And you can rest in that reality that the gospel is the wisdom of God. But you also have to remember that the wisdom of God is always going to be called foolish by the world. Always. And our Lord's play on words here tell us something about the way in which this grand kingdom comes. It comes by means of something which by the world's standards seems very unlikely, if not foolish. It comes by a mustard seed. It comes by the gospel. And it grows up and eventually overtakes all the other nations. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It grows up into this tree. It's the smallest of all seeds, our Lord says, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree. And then the last thing he says, and the last thing that we're going to look at, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. The language has direct background back to Daniel 4. And so let's look at these birds of the air. The birds of the air are drawn to this tree. Something draws the birds to nest in this tree. A couple of just practical observations. Birds like to live in high places, if you haven't been able to tell. We have a couple of large trees along our fence line at home, and we get these blackbirds that come in. I'm not sure what they're called, if they're magpies or something like that, but they're these blackbirds that you always see, you know, making all sorts of interesting shapes in the sky because they all fly together. And we get those birds from time to time, and they roost in these trees that are on the fence line, and they stay really high up. They didn't stay up. Our dog Bluey would go and get them. And so they know they need to stay high. And they pick the higher trees because they know that in the higher trees, they're likely not going to get attacked by a cat. It'll climb a tree. They're not going to get attacked by the family dog. They're not going to get, you know, attacked by the chickens and the turkeys that are in our neighbor's yard. They're going to be safe. They're going to be safe in those trees. There's a confidence that they have in those trees. And they only come down from time to time when it's wet so they can get the worms and the bugs. But for the most part, they like to stay at a high elevation. Birds prefer to dwell in high places. In heavenly places, we might say. Just follow with the analogy. And the grand size of this tree provides a suitable environment for birds to make their nests, to make their homes, to dwell there, and to dwell there in confidence. So if the tree is the kingdom, as it is a kingdom in Daniel 4, we see that here it's representing the kingdom of heaven, but the same language is applied to Babylon back in Daniel 4. If the tree is the kingdom, and it is, then the birds are nations, or saints of the nations, we might say, that come and roost in this tree and dwell there for safety. Again, like Babylon, this kingdom provides safety for the nations that come and roost in its branches. But unlike Babylon, this kingdom provides an everlasting and a righteous place of refuge and safety, and it shall not be moved. And what this tells us, Augustine's dealing with this in the City of God as Rome falls. Rome had been attacked by the Visigoths and set on fire, and it's falling. And so the people are, what do we do? Our city is being burnt into oblivion. And perhaps the people of Babylon could have used this reminder as well. And that is this, that no matter what place in the world you live, no matter what kind of earthly empire you live in and that you're a citizen of, we happen to be citizens of the greatest empire, so to speak, on the face of the earth in terms of its power and economy and so on. And if all that goes away, or if all that diminishes, no matter if it does, we are assured and should be assured that in this tree, the kingdom of heaven, we roost in this tree, and that this tree will continue to grow, and that this tree will continue to stand. It will not be consigned to flames like Babylon was. It will not be chopped down. Samuel Rutherford encouraging a Lady Kinmure who lost a child, tells her very pastorally, he says, "Do not make your home in the branches of these trees or in the trees of this forest," he says, "for God has consigned them all to the flames." And he's playing off of Daniel 4 and Babylon, basically saying this is Babylon and God has consigned all these trees to the flames. Rather, instead, build your home on Christ. Build your home in the branches of this tree that will never be cut down and that will never be consigned to flames. As we look at the birds of the air, they like to dwell in high places. The grand size of this tree provides that place, and these birds represent nations. So the kingdom, the tree represents a kingdom, the birds represent nations, the nations come to roost in this tree or in this kingdom, they come to be part of this kingdom. Jesus tells us in John 12:32, he says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." I didn't particularly look at the Greek of John 12:32, but I would guess that the word ethne was used. Which would mean nations as well. If not, all peoples communicates the concept of all nations anyway. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. All right. In the Great Commission, we see language like this, Matthew 28:18-20. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So similar to Nebuchadnezzar, Jesus has dominion over all the earth. Nebuchadnezzar, back in Daniel 4, we know, had dominion over all the earth according to their standards then. But unlike Nebuchadnezzar, Jesus rules perfectly and entirely, and he rules righteously, and he rules forevermore. The parting thought that I want us to leave with here before we go to lunch is this. Just a kind of quick codification of things that we've discussed. The tree is Christ and his dominion. It's Christ and his kingdom. That's what the tree is in the parable of the mustard seed. It's Christ and his kingdom. It's Christ and his dominion or his kingdom in which the nations of saints come to build their nests, come to build their homes. It arises from the most unlikely of means in the world's eyes, from a mustard seed, or from the preaching of the gospel, which by the world's standards is foolish. But we know as Christians that it's the very wisdom of God. Now what this does is it sets us up for seeing Babylon as a counterfeit Antichrist kingdom, whereas Babylon was and is counterfeit, the kingdom of Christ is the true kingdom that reaches from earth to heaven, stretches across the earth, and provides sufficient homes for the birds of the heavens or the people of God. So that's what we're going to look at in the second sermon this afternoon, is we're going to take some time and consider more about how Babylon is this Antichrist kingdom and how the kingdom of Christ, as it grows from the most unlikely of means, is the kingdom that gets the glory and gets the victory. With that said, we'll pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for your kindness and your mercy to us in Christ Jesus. We thank you that you're faithful and you're going to be faithful in growing this tree, even from the most unlikely of means, which is preaching to men, trusting that you draw men from all kinds of backgrounds and different nations through the preaching of your word. And this tree grows and grows and grows, and it will get the victory. Christ gets the victory. We thank you for that. Lord, we pray that you would bless us for our lunch hour. We thank you for the time that you give us to eat and to feast and to be with one another. And we pray, Lord, that in our afternoon worship, we would worship you in spirit and in truth, that you would prepare us even during our lunch hour to reconvene here at that time. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.